We have been discussing from the book of Hebrews three warnings so far. The danger of negligence was the first warning. The danger of disbelief was the second warning. And the danger of immaturity we just finished. And the last warning, readers have been told that they ought to be able to understand the meat of the word by now. They should stop being babies. It's time to grow up. Stop living on milk and get to the meat of the word of God. Now the writer's about to give them some of that meat. He's about to give them something that's going to be a little bit hard to chew on. Melchizedek. And I can remember from years ago when people would say, "Oh no, Melchizedek, we have to figure him out." That's actually, it's surprising, it's really not all that hard. But we will look at it, and there are reasons why it is difficult. The meat, though, that the writer is about to give us involves the present work of Jesus Christ on our behalf as believers. In chapter 7, we are entering the longest expository section of the book. So, no, that doesn't mean you'll be here till 4. It just means it's the longest expository section of the book. In chapter 7, we are entering also the very heart of the book, the very essence of the book, the theme and the importance of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, we are entering a 4-chapter section that is focused like a laser on Jesus Christ. Do you remember I've told you in the past I've preached behind a pulpit where there's a little label here that says, "Preacher, we would see Jesus." Jesus is the central focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, after all. So we're entering this section. Warren Wiersbe wrote this about these 4 chapters. In Hebrews 7, the writer argued that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior in its order. In chapter 8, the emphasis on Christ's better covenant. In Hebrews 9, on Christ's better sanctuary. And in Hebrews 10, the section concludes by arguing for Christ's better sacrifice. So the subject of the 4 chapters then is what? Jesus Christ's priesthood. And so as we begin this morning, our thoughts are focused on Jesus and his priesthood and being better than this fellow named Melchizedek. Better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than the law. And finally, not finally for the message, finally for the introduction to the introduction. The entire message is an introduction. We're about to enter a passage of Scripture which is of supreme beauty and superior importance to anything else you believe. You're about to be challenged from the Word of God, I hope I am, by the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus Christ to anyone and everything else that you can even remotely imagine. We elevate Jesus. So the title of the message is, Do I Need a Priest? Do I Need a Priest? And in way of introduction to the entire 4-chapter section, we then need to understand something about a priest. Why do I need a priest? I'm doing just fine all by myself. I'm self-made man. I'm autonomous. I live in the United States of America. I'm free. Why do I need a priest? Because a priest serves as an intermediary between God and man. Well, why? I don't even know if there is a God. Maybe there's a God. I'm not sure. Because God is holy and man is sinful. Any of you know any sinless men or women? Can we all agree human beings are a problem? I probably shouldn't say this. I'm thinking of something I heard a long time ago. Church would be great fun if it weren't for the people. Right? I love you all. Man in his sinful condition cannot approach a holy God. And that's not just a Bible thing or a Christian thing. I get a little frustrated hearing, oh, well, that's what you Christians believe. That's what you Baptists believe. It's not just a Bible thing or a Christian thing. Every pagan religion in the world has its priests. Ancient Egypt certainly did. We've discovered that on Sunday evenings. We've seen in our study of Genesis the priesthood. We've seen that in the Exodus, God attacks all the gods of Egypt. Why do the false religions have priests? Well, because in the human psyche, in your brain, in the innermost recesses of the human soul, you know there's a God. You may sit there and say, no, I don't believe there's a God. Prove it to me. I don't have to. You know it's inside. You know. We've discussed this passage in the past, Ecclesiastes 3:11. The wisdom of man says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world, that's eternity. He has set olam, the Hebrew word for eternity, in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Why do false religions have priests? Because in the human psyche, man knows there's a God. Why do the pagan religions have priests? Secondly, because even though their gods are false, and they know their gods are false, they know that a god must be greater than they are, or it wouldn't be a god by definition. Some of these things are as plain as the noses on our face, but every once in a while we have to have them rehearsed before us. They know that a god is greater than a human, and therefore an intermediary is needed to communicate between them and the god. Even if it's a false god, I would challenge you, go watch a science fiction movie somewhere. The aliens on some strange planet, 100,000 light years away, are going to have a religious system and a priesthood. Why? Because men wrote the script and men wrote the books and men made the movies. And it's ingrained in them. If you could still do it, go to some remote, never discovered far South Pacific island and you'll find a religious system and priests. In the same way that nearly every culture in the world has a flood account in some variation or form. Literature is filled with the concept of the noble savage. The noble savage who lives on some deserted place and he has never been exposed to the corrupting influence of civilization. And in past centuries, a lot of explorers went hunting for the places they could find this noble savage. But every time one of those groups was found, they weren't noble at all. They practiced all kinds of vile pagan religious systems, including human sacrifice. And they all had a priestly class or a group of priests. Third, why do the pagan religions have priests? Because they know that regular people can't perform the priestly functions. They know there's a distinction to be made. Even the pagans knew and practiced the idea of separation, or let's use the biblical word, sanctification. The setting apart of the priest from we regular normal people. Why? Because all people have a God consciousness, and they all worship some power greater than themselves. They recognize the need for an intermediary who is special or set apart from them in some way distinct. Otherwise, they'd go to the God themselves. Isn't it interesting? True Christians can go to God yourself. More on that in a minute. In Egypt, you have the caste of the priesthood. In India today, you still have the priestly caste of people. So there has been this long, never-ending line of priest in humanity trying to be a connection between man and God. Job was looking for someone to represent him before God. He wrote, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." Secondly, what does a priest do? We've seen that humans need a priest. They universally recognize that need. Even in their paganism, they recognize that need. But what do priests actually do? Well, they make offerings. They make offerings to appease the gods, lowercase g. The pagans do, anyway. The gods need appeasing because without appeasing, the gods would strike down from Mount Olympus with thunderbolts and wipe everybody out. Simple. What a wonderful system. Now, I could give you literally hundreds of examples of those kinds of things, of priests performing their duties, but let's just look at two from this hemisphere. The Incas and the Aztecs. Noble savages from the past. When the civilized Europeans came over and they discovered these noble savages, well, how noble were they? They had mass sacrifices. The Incas sacrificed children because they were purer than adults. The Aztecs had mass sacrifices of human beings. And who did it? The priestly class performed those mass murders. No gods were actually appeased because those gods don't actually exist. They're false gods. Today, we sacrifice 63-some million children on the altar of God, the god of self. Ah, but you have an objection. Didn't God create in the Bible a caste or a system with priests that sacrificed to him? Yes, he did. But he never sacrificed humans created in his own image. And he did not do it to appease him from some unjust, vindictive wrath that the God of heaven has. I'm also getting a little frustrated hearing about that. But instead, those sacrifices of animals were to point his people to the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ. When Israel failed to keep the law and its system of sacrifices, did God reach down from heaven with thunderbolts and wipe them out? Of course not. He did discipline them. He did rebuke them. He did send a whole series of prophets to them to exhort them to return back to him, but he never destroyed them. There's still a Jewish nation today. If he'd have destroyed them, you wouldn't have them. All those nations God used to destroy or to damage or to discipline, rather, Israel, with the exception of Syria, Iraq, and Egypt, are gone. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, they're all gone. No, God did not wipe his people out when they disobeyed. He remained true to his promises because he is the one true God, the Most High God. He's not a false God like the Incas, the Aztecs, the Egyptians, or the Indians have today, or the Greeks or the Romans. Returning to what a priest does, under Israelite law, the priest did not actually kill the sacrifice of someone bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. The one needing forgiveness did. You don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read this. If his offering, the supplicant, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. What does it do? He identifies with him and his sin by putting his hand on the head of that lamb or bullock. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Who shall kill it? The person bringing the sacrifice, not the priest. Before the Lord and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood which they catch in a basin and sprinkle the blood round about the altar to make the atonement for the sin of the person bringing the sacrifice. The priest caught the blood and acted as the intermediary between the man and God. You know, Aaron himself, the first high priest of Israel, Moses' brother, he needed a sacrifice for his own personal sin. Leviticus 16, verses 5 and 6, he, speaking of Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. You see, even the priest needed to have his own sin atoned for. Why? Because sin against God is personal. I don't sin for you. I sin quite well all by myself, thank you. And you don't sin for me. You are very good at sinning yourself too. How often do you hear that in church these days? You're a sinner. So am I. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I hope you are. But sin is personal. I need forgiveness for my own sin, not your sin. And you need forgiveness for your own sin, not my sin. You want to be autonomous? There's autonomy. You can make your own decisions. You can also bear the consequences of them. That's autonomy. Sin is personal. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James chapter 1, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 will say this about that law, that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, which we studied some months ago, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You don't get righteousness by keeping the law to everyone that believeth. So the law is no longer really in effect. Never was for non-Jews anyway. But you could join the Jewish nation. You could accept the Yahweh God of Israel and practice under the law. Well, if priests that are under the law need a priest, are we all hopeless? No. God forbid that we should be hopeless. Rather, the God of the Bible is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count that, but he's long-suffering toward us. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I'm going to tell you this morning, that long-suffering of God does not last forever. It won't go forever. The Bible also says that one day there will be a judgment. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's speaking of Jesus. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then the Bible also says that one day everyone will stand before God. In Revelation chapter 20, John saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, note that, the dead, great, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. I'm not going to be there as a participant, because I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. My works will have already been judged, but Jesus bore my judgment for my sin, for my works right here. He bore them on the cross because I accepted him. Why do I need a priest? What does a priest do? Thirdly, why you need Jesus? Can you see the problem? If the pagan priest and the false gods are no help, if the Aaronic priesthood needs its own priest, and then it's the whole system can't take away sin, and Aaron needed to have his own sins atoned for, then that's of no help. Who can intercede for us? Who can do, as Job said, plead for us with God? Are we totally helpless? Is there not someone who can plead for us with God? who can make an atonement that will do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do? Is there not? Yes, there is. Jesus Christ. And he's more than just a great high priest. He's also a king. That is why you need Jesus. Griffith writes this. This combination of king and priest is the ideal. For true priesthood should be blended with royal functions. The priest represents man to God, and the king rules over man for God. In the Old Testament, there were priests who served the true God of the Bible long before the law, Moses, and Aaron. Abraham served as a priest for his family and the head of his family. He offered sacrifices and he became great, the founder of a nation. Moses' father-in-law was a priest. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Moses acted as a priest before the law, between Israel and God, as well as being the civil leader of the people. In Exodus 19, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, 'Set bounds about that mountain, sanctify it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Away, get thee down. Thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with you, but let not the priests and the people break through.'" So Moses served as the priest. But the first mention of a priest in the entire Bible is this fellow Melchizedek. It's the first mention, and with priest. He served God before there was a law. In Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And we already read about his name. It means king of righteousness. That's his spiritual function. He was also the king of Salem. That's his civil function. And we believe Salem is the place which eventually became Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a priest before there was an Israel, before there was a Moses, a Levi, or an Aaron, and before there was the giving of a law. This is the book that is written by an anonymous human author. The words are the inspired words of God, and they are written to Hebrew believers. And it needs to be proven to them that Jesus is better than the Jewish mind's descendant of Aaron, must be a priest kind of thing. They've got to get over that. And that's why the writer reminds them, wait a minute, there was a priest of the Most High God long before you had Levi and Aaron. Long before you had the law, there was a priest of the Most High God. He doesn't have to be Jewish. He didn't have to be a member of Abraham's family. He's a priest of the Most High God. God did, he can, and he will have priests that are not after the likeness of Aaron or Levi. And the only other place Melchizedek is mentioned beside Genesis and here in Hebrews is in Psalm 110, and it's a messianic passage. "The Lord said unto my Lord, 'Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent." He won't change his mind. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's the only other time. Now, having all that in your head, in your minds, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Those are all biblical things I gave you. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation," now it's referring back to his name again, "king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace," because Salam is peace in Hebrew. I think we can all understand that those two verses are a rehearsal, if you will, of the Genesis account. Abraham is on his way home after rescuing Lot in the Battle of the Five Kings. It's verse 3 which gives so many people so much trouble. Speaking of Melchizedek, verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. It's this phrase specifically. We want to say that Melchizedek was somehow not a man, that he might have been an angel, or that he might have been a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It says without father, without mother, without descent, and that actual word is genealogy. We're not given his genealogy, his mother, his father, his aunts, his uncles, his three kids. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But you know, you really shouldn't ought to make more of that than what it says. How many people throughout history have no records of their parentage, their genealogy, or their deaths? I tell the history class every time I teach it, you're going to have a lot of circa question mark for a birth date and maybe a death date. And some rather famous people don't have a birth or a death date. Does that mean they weren't born and died? Of course not. We really shouldn't make more. Not having these facts, though, is foreign to me and you, where we keep records of absolutely everything. I can go to the Ellis Island Foundation and find the record of my grandfather coming across the Atlantic Ocean. I can look at the document. This is 6,000 years ago, though. Roughly. Can we not understand that God chose not to reveal those important facts through Moses? Because God is the single divine author of all the books, and he makes Melchizedek a type of Christ? Griffith wrote this, the Spirit of God omitted all these details about Melchizedek in the very book which contains so many genealogies. That's Genesis. It is as though the verse said that the story in Genesis speaks of Melchizedek as without recorded father, without recorded mother, without recorded genealogy, without record of his birth or his death. And then another scholar, Grovat, writes this, the previous history of Melchizedek is purposely closed against us by God with the set intention that we may look at Melchizedek only as he stands spoken of in these verses of Genesis. He is so spoken of that he may be a perfect type of the Son of God, and hence his imperfections, which would have come out in a regular biography of him, do not appear. I would suggest that we do not get caught up in the things which make for disputes. Take what the Bible says. Grasp the big picture here, what God really wants us to see. And what does he really want us to see? That similarity does not mean sameness. Look at the last part of these first 10 verses, beginning in verse 4. Now, it says, now. These verses then are illustrating what God wants us to see. Now. Melchizedek is like Christ in that birth, death, father, mother are not given. Although we do know about Jesus that Mary is his mother, don't we? And we do know about Jesus that God is his father, don't we? Consider how great this who? Man. Melchizedek is a man. He's not an angel. He's not a theophany. He is a man. Was past tense. He's called a man, and he's in the past tense, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Look at verse 5. Verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who isn't even born at the time in Genesis, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brothers. Though they came out of the same loins of Abraham. As their brothers. We've looked at all this. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at all the blessings that Jacob gives to the brothers, to the sons, including Levi. Those who who descend from Abraham are by definition less than Abraham. Yet they take tithes from their own brothers. Verse 6. But speaking again of Melchizedek, he whose descent is not counted from them. Melchizedek had a genealogy. Do you see why I say it wasn't recorded? But he had one. He had a descent. It's not counted from Abraham. He wasn't related. Melchizedek had a genealogy. He was not related to Abraham, but he received tithes of Abraham. And he blessed him. Without contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Wouldn't you want to be blessed by God rather than your neighbor? So Abraham approaches Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, a title reserved later for Jesus, and gives him tithes. There are bricks in the British Museum from the Tell El Armana dig site which indicate a successor to this very king, Melchizedek. Verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, because he's the priesthood, paid tithes in Abraham, but he wasn't even alive, and he's a son of Jacob. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Point, big point, Jesus is greater than this man. This priest without a record of a father or a mother, a birth or a death, because Jesus is still alive. Hebrews chapter 6. That's why we started, I think, at 18. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever. Why do we need a priest? What does a priest do? Why you need Jesus? Because Jesus has done what no man could do. He was the perfect sacrifice which pleased the Holy Father. Turn to chapter 10, book of Hebrews. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Sound familiar? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Let me close with this. Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. He is the priest of the Most High God. Jesus Christ is the last priest of the Most High God. How can I say that? Remember Hebrews chapter 5? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote of Psalm 110. Hebrews 6:20, we just read, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In our chapter 7, verse 17, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7:21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this is an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. There's Psalm 110 again. Thou art a priest forever. How long? Forever. The last priest, the only one you need, is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a man. Jesus was a man. He came as a man. Came as a baby. That's Christmas. But he's also God. Melchizedek is not. The second is greater than the first. You need Jesus Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Jesus has blessed the entire world by giving the world the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. And all you need to do is accept him. Believe.